And yeah, these are the different things that they had to they'll face. Because imagine the scenario. There is no church. This guy Epaphras goes, he plants the church, and there are now people in the church who come from these different backgrounds. So people in the church already have different views or different general approaches how they might do life. And then they're still living in this town where there are all of these voices screaming at them saying, you need to do this. This is the way that you really follow Christ. This is the practices that you need to have in order to really ascend spiritually. And we have those same challenges. We all came from different backgrounds. I came from a Dutch Reformed background. Some of you might come from different religions. But all of us have certain things that we kind of grew up with as being absolutely normal. And then when it's challenged with the truth of Christ, it's actually not the truth. It's actually not the way that Jesus intended for his church to operate and how it's supposed to function. So then the book of Colossians is kind of broken up into these three parts. The first part is Paul is just laying out the supremacy of Christ. Christ is above all. It's like in him the fullness of deity dwells. It's like he's it. He created everything. Everything is found in him. Then chapter 2, which we're focusing on today, is more this warning against all of the deceptions. And then saying that in the context of all of these deceptions, false teachings, Christ is enough. He is, in him is all of the fullness of God dwelling. And don't fall for these things, because in your union with Christ, you have access to everything. If everything is in Christ and you're unified with Christ, you have access to everything. You don't need to add anything. You don't need to try to find some additional thing to be spiritual enough. Jesus is it. So that's the focus of chapter 2. Then chapter 3 and 4, he goes a little bit more into the practical life. Now that you know that Jesus is sufficient, how do we now live this out? Well, you need to lay down the old self. You need to put on the new self. There are certain things that we still need to do and walk in, but it's from this grounding of he's enough. You just need to have your faith solidly and rooted and built up in Christ, as Colossians 2 says. Okay, so a little bit of the religions that they were facing, the context in which they were living. So it was the time of the Bible, the New Testament, I should say. It was a time where people were very deeply spiritual, but they were also desperately confused. They were facing all of these fears, essentially. They didn't know how to really go through life properly. There's now spirits everywhere. There's like maybe the stars have some influence on things. How much does fate play a role? And it's this uncertainty that they kind of had to deal with. And then they were trying to find as much control as they could to do something, to get some control of their life, to get rid of these fears and anxieties essentially that they're facing. And then it's like, okay, well, if we do these rituals, then maybe we can get the favor of our gods. Or if we just follow these rules, get a little bit more strictness, then maybe God will accept us. Or maybe there's some secret knowledge that if only we knew the right things, then maybe we could actually attain to what God has for us. So this is the context that they're facing. There's actually a desperate desire to be pleasing to God, but actually not finding the truth or the substance of it, and then running to many other things to try to fill that gap that they're experiencing. So one of the beliefs was animism, which is that there's spirits in nature everywhere. So there's spirits in the trees, in the rivers, in the mountains, and it's very fear-driven in a sense, because you just need to do enough, sacrifice enough to the gods to appease them, and then your life will go well. And in some way, I think there's still a good measure of that ancestral worship, that understanding of if we just appease the ancestors or just some energies that's manifesting, if we're in tune with the universe, then things will go well. And there's a lot of superstition in that. People wear charms and stuff like that. That's our context now. I don't know necessarily if you come from those backgrounds, but if you just engage on campus with students, this is a common thing, this kind of New Age belief of, if I just have this charm, then it will protect me or it will guard me spiritually. If I just manifest the right energy, then I can actually make it through life. Another common thing in the era of the New Testament was astrology. So it's this belief that the stars and the planets somehow determine your destiny. So before you make a big life choice, let's just quickly consult the stars. How is their alignment? Okay, now we know I need to make this decision. Now that kind of, I think, generally for most people would sound kind of crazy, but if you just look at most magazines and newspapers, there are horoscopes in there. Why do they print horoscopes? Because people actually read it. People feel like they don't have the stability and certainty to make a decision. Like, do I go this direction or do I go that direction? I don't know. Maybe the horoscope can give me that little piece of information to help me make this decision. It's like, what's my zodiac sign? It's like, what does it matter? Like, the stars are just like floating up there in the sky. It's like God made them. Like, rather ask the creator. Don't go to the creation to try to get some clarity. Ask the creator. So that's the same thing. A lot of similar challenges actually in our life today. Next one, Greek and Roman gods. So this is now obviously in the Roman Empire. And most of the Roman gods, if you really go into it, it's really very self-oriented. It's like everything that that you face in life, like you want pleasure, you want wealth, like we have got a god of war, we've got a god of fertility. All of these things are kind of woven into everyday life. It's kind of the everyday life, lifestyle idols in a sense. And in a course, it's not really about you laying down your life for a holy God. It's really about how can I just serve my own desires? How can I have my needs and my dreams and everything that I want to achieve in life? How can I have those things met? And that's kind of what we have today. It's like we create modern idols, maybe not a wooden statue that we put somewhere, but we have idols of success. We've got idols of self-expression even. It's like wealth, sex, money, all of these things are things that people give their lives to just get the thing that they want. It's not about I'm laying down my life, I'm denying myself, picking up my cross and following him. It's actually about what I want. And this kind of subtly infiltrates its way into all of our thinking, because I have got dreams, I've got aspirations. It's like, God, how can I have you help me to reach my dreams? It's not about really what you want. I'm not going to say that it's not about you. I'm going to start saying, no, I'm denying myself. But as soon as you just push that button that I don't want you to push, then I'm suddenly, no, Lord, that's too much. Like I'm not going to do that thing. There's a threshold in us that we say, okay, I'll give you my life up to this point. But as soon as you go beyond this point, then I'm no longer going to give you my life. It's actually still we're living for ourselves. We've not actually bent the knee before the living God. They were facing the same similar thing there. Next one, Judaism. And in Colossae, it was more of a distorted form of Judaism. It wasn't necessarily what we would think of as the Jews as such. They had a little bit of a warped view of things, but it was still very rule-based. Like, if you just have these regulations and these rules, then you're acceptable to God. And they obviously, with the Pharisees and all of these people, they added a lot of additional rules to just the law of Moses to prevent yourself from possibly sinning before God. I don't know if this is true. I just heard this once, and it's kind of a funny one to me. It's apparently a woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and then pluck it out, and then she would have been working. So it's that kind of extent of like just adding more and more regulations to try to make yourself acceptable to God. There was also this other thing, and this is the warped part of it, where they had this view that God is very far away. He's distance. It's like this also kind of the song, From a Distance, da, 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 da. You know that song? So it's that view of God, that he's far away up there in heaven. You can't really approach him directly. So if you want to get to him, you need to pray through these intermediaries. Like, it's basically, they have this very elaborate view of how the angels and everything worked. And if you just pray through the right intermediaries, the right angels, then your prayer can reach God, and then he's heard you. And again, I think in at least in our context in Joshua, we don't really have that type of a view of distance. It's like God is close to us. He's inside of us. But a lot of religions, the biggest denomination, Christian denomination on the planet, Catholicism, as this is a pretty central part of their view. It's like, I can't really go to Jesus as directly. But if I pray to Mary, I'm like, Mary, the mother of God, she's much closer to Jesus. So if I pray to Mary and ask Mary, please carry my prayers to Jesus, then my prayer will be heard. It's the same thing. It's all of these saints that people pray to, that thinking that if I pray to the saint, then my prayer has a better chance of being heard instead of going to God directly. It's putting intermediaries in place when there is only one mediator, and it's Jesus, who is God himself. And then the last one is these mystery religions. It's just an early form of what became known as Gnosticism. And this Gnosticism is about hidden knowledge. They were very prominent on, there's the secret knowledge, that if you had the secret knowledge, which by the way, not everybody was allowed to have, it was only the elite or the initiated that was allowed to have the secret knowledge, and then it could set you apart from just the ordinary plebs around you. You can then achieve something, some higher degree of spirituality. And this was a Christian sect. It wasn't like it's this like atheistic belief. It's a Christian belief, but it's like there's this additional knowledge which was revealed to the disciples or to Mary or something that was not for everybody. It wasn't like to the crowds that Jesus shared these things. It was only to these small groups. And we've written these things down. It's now written in our books. And if you just had this secret knowledge, you would then attain the spiritual life that that we also can now attain. And I think that there is a measure of this similarity in our context as well, where there's this higher revelations that people claim. It's like these visions or these dreams that people claim to have had, which is they put so much emphasis in, that people, a large portion of the world starts to believe, hey, there was this guy. He said that the rapture is going to happen on the 23rd of September. Like, Jesus appears to him, guys. Like, if I don't have the same spiritual revelation, but this guy, like, we just need to, like, it's this additional high revelation that people claim, but it's separate from Christ. Where is Jesus? Is he still central, or has it become, actually, no, it's now about these revelations and visions that people put their focus on. And it's a form of intellectual pride, actually, as well. It's like, okay, I have more knowledge about this area than you. Like, if I studied this thing more, therefore I know this is true. It's like, Jesus is made accessible to everyone. It's not some deeper hidden truth that you need to discover. Like, I often think of it like this. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. There is only one truth. There isn't, every other truth finds its way tied up into Jesus. So when you hear the gospel, the word of truth, as Paul calls it in Colossians, when you hear the word of truth, it's like you actually see the full picture already, but then you just go a little bit closer and closer and closer to this truth, and you understand more nuance of it, and you understand more value in it, and all that happens is you just appreciate the beauty more. It's like this gemstone that from a distance I can see it's beautiful. But then as I get closer and closer, it's just the beauty becomes more and more pronounced and revealed. That's the truth of the gospel. It's not that there's some additional secret revelation that you need to discover. It is just the same truth, the simple truth of Jesus giving his life for us, dying on the cross, rising again on the third day, and then making salvation freely accessible through faith in him. That's all that there is. Everything else is just getting deeper into that truth. So I think now with that context, now we can jump into the passage. So I appreciate the fact that it's a little bit faint there, so I hope that at least for the most part you can follow along with me, but I'm going to try just illuminate some things in the scripture for you. Because as I was preparing, I realized that there's so much depth in this passage that if I just read through it and then try to make some comments, we're going to miss a lot. So I have to try to just bring you into this passage a little bit, and I'm going to try to make it as interactive as possible. Okay, so I'm going to just start from Colossians 1:24, because it's actually one thought. The chapter divisions in this case I didn't think was made as well as it could have been, but the chapter divisions came later. Paul didn't put these chapter divisions in. Someone else decided at some point, here's a good place. But anyways, he says, now I rejoice. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. So, first of all, just why can he rejoice in his suffering? Because he's realizing that his suffering is not a penalty that he's doing, getting because of him doing something wrong. It's actually he's suffering with Christ. He's suffering for Christ's sake, and that is a privilege. It's like you are sharing in his glory if you share in his suffering. It's that bigger picture understanding of this is not just for this temporary life that we're living, it's actually for eternity. And I want to kind of encourage you immediately with that, is like if you are trying to live your life for Jesus and you're facing some suffering or persecution and challenges, which you will face if you're going to stand on Jesus as the truth, with all of these voices screaming around you, you will face some suffering, but you can rejoice in that suffering because you know that there's a glory that is attached to it. There's a like, God is pleased. He's smiling like my son, my daughter, they're willing to suffer because they have found the truth. They found the treasure in the field that they've given their life up for. And then he says that, so he's doing this now for the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now here we're getting to this part that truth that we are talking about, the gospel of truth. It's this word of God. It's the good news that he's sharing. And he's saying that he's wanting to make this fully known. So what is the part that he's now wanting to get into is this idea of this mystery. So he says that this word of God that was fully known contains this mystery, and this mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. So, let me just get that. There you go. So the idea of this mystery being hidden and now revealed to his saints is, let's just talk about this hiddenness. The people of God throughout all of the ages and generations were the Israelites. And the Israelites had this direct revelation from God through the prophets, through people like Moses, Abraham had this promise from God. All of these things, there was this interaction of God with his people. But everyone knew, the prophets were knowing something, they were discerning something. There's something that God is going to be doing in the future. We don't know exactly what this is. It's a little bit veiled, but we get a little of a glimpse of it. It's almost like we're studying now. We know that when Jesus returns, he's going to make everything new. We get a glimpse of it, but we don't actually fully know what's going to happen. It's like John says, when we see Jesus, we don't know what we will be, but we know we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It's this idea of like, there's this mystery kind of thing to this picture. And the word of God, this gospel, contained this mystery. They didn't fully see it. And it was hidden for a long time, for ages and generations, and it has now been revealed to his saints. And it's this to his saints, to them, that he chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches and the glory of this mystery. Let me just get that mystery part. I want to emphasize this mystery. Now, this is part of the mystery that they didn't understand, is that it was including the Gentiles. Up to this point, like I was saying, it was only the Israelites. So they were imagining that when the gospel comes, when the Messiah comes, they will then be set as the rulers of the world, essentially. Jesus is going to put them on top again. And what actually was going on here is, no, God was painting a picture to include all of the Gentiles, which I think most of us would fall in this category. Some of you might have some Jewish heritage. I don't. So I'm definitely putting myself in this category of that I'm one of the Gentiles to which this mystery has been revealed. And this mystery of the riches of the glory, like the riches of the glory of this mystery. And now we're finally getting to, what is this mystery? It is Christ in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this part is what this entire chapter is about, chapter 2 is about, is Jesus is supreme. He is everything. He is God. And this being that is everything is in you. That is the mystery that the gospel is now, that wasn't visible before. When the prophets were talking about how is this going to look when the Messiah comes, this part wasn't known. It wasn't known that God is going to put up his habitation inside of us. It wasn't known that he would become so close to us that you can say that, no, he is living in you. You have become the new temple. It's no longer you need to go to a place to meet with God. He has now put up residence inside of you. And it's this hope of glory. It's this eternal perspective that we have, that it's not just that we're living for this earth. In this earth, we're going to have suffering. Like we saw there, Paul saying he's got suffering, but he's got this hope, a certain hope of glory that's ultimately going to come into its fullness once Jesus returns, and then we enter into glory with him. So then this Christ, him we proclaim, and this is a kind of a beautiful part, I'll unpack it just now. It says, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So this mystery is driving Paul to do something. He says, because he understood that this mystery is for all the Gentiles, and it means Christ in you, he doesn't want anyone to miss this. And because of the pressures that the church in Colossians are facing, he says, like, I need to warn everyone. I need to warn these guys that they shouldn't fall for all of these false doctrines. Like, there is only one answer, it's Jesus. So he says he's warning everyone, he's teaching everyone, and then the aim is ultimately so that he can present everyone mature in Christ when Jesus returns, when he comes back for his bride, that his bride would be purified, it would be a mature bride, that Jesus can enter into, that we can enter into the fullness of Christ when he returns. Now, this other thing which is, again, also interesting is this everyone part, because for the Israelites, it wasn't an everyone thing. It wasn't an everyone religion. It was like, no, we as the nation of Israel, we are the people of God. The Gnostics that I was talking about earlier, it's like, it wasn't an everyone thing. It's like, you remember, there's a secret knowledge that if you can have the secret knowledge, you can elevate yourselves above the normal ordinary people. And now Paul is breaking that mold. He's saying, no, this is not how Christ works. He is for everyone. He's not trying to be hidden in some way that is not accessible. It's been revealed. He's made this revealed to us, to everyone, that he wants to be inside of us. And if you get this, then it's easier to say no to all of these deceptions, because it's like God wants to live inside of you. The fullness of deity wants to dwell inside of you. Why would you go to any other thing? Why would you even consider something else as an addition if you've got the fullness of God already with you? So that is the point that he says, that for this thing, he toils and he struggles so that this can be communicated. But then the beautiful part here, it's like he's not doing it in his own strength. He says he does this with all his energy, all Christ's energy, that he works powerfully, that he powerfully works within me. So in the same sense, when we are now faced with these challenges, and we actually also need to bring other people through, that we would not at all try to say, okay, well, I now know the truth, I need to just like go for this and just like put my head down and just grind. It's like, no, we're struggling with all his energy. It's his grace that empowers us. It's dependency on him that allows us to fully work this out and walk out in the calling that he has for us. So now we finally get to chapter 2. And he says here that, I want you to know how great this struggle is, again emphasizing the struggle that he has for you and those in Laodicea. Laodicea is the neighboring church to Colossae. So he's basically talking about the region. He hasn't been there yet, but he has this struggle, this almost, it's just for interest's sake, this word in the Greek is agon, which is where we get agony from. So he's having like agony for this people. It's this anguish that he has for them, like praying with earnestness that they would come into the fullness of what Jesus has for them. And what is he praying? What is he trusting for? He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, so that they can reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. There we have the mystery again. Come on, let's think. There we go, the mystery. What is the mystery? It is Christ. There isn't something additional to be discovered. It is Christ. And he's using a lot of strong words here. He says that, yes, I want you to be encouraged. Yes, I want you to be knit together in love. But I want you to reach all the riches, everything that is there available for you. I want you to have all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He's like just putting all the words that he can put to say, like, this is the thing that I'm in agony about, is I want you to know this mystery, which is Christ, because if you get this, everything else will kind of fall into place. You will not fall for all of these other deceptions if you can only get the full understanding of this mystery, which is Christ, and Christ in you. And then he uses some interesting language. He says, like, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let's think of these Gnostics, these people that say that there's this hidden knowledge, that if you can only get this hidden knowledge, then you can attain to something. And the word for knowledge is gnosis, and that's where we get the word Gnostics from. And it's basically just giving, it's the power that you have to grasp the truth. So what Paul is now kind of saying, it's almost like he's taking a direct punch to these guys. He's saying, like, listen, you guys say that there's this hidden knowledge that's not available to everyone. It's only some select few that can get this hidden knowledge. And you know what? We actually also have knowledge. But we don't just have some knowledge, some hidden knowledge in the book somewhere. We have all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that you might possibly want, all of this knowledge that you might desire, we've got it. Where is it? It is hidden in Christ. So you don't need to go to some book or to some additional information or whatever you want to get this knowledge. It is ultimately hidden in Christ. So you just need to go to Christ and you've got it. What is beautiful about Christ? He's for everyone. He's not for the select few. He's for everyone. So now that he's laid the foundation here, Paul then goes on and he says, like, now that you get this, like, everything is in Christ. I'm saying these things to you so that in order that no one may delude you. Because if you were established in this truth of Christ, nobody would be able to delude you. So that's why I'm saying this so that no one would delude you with plausible arguments. And this kind of is now, there's a lot of religions going on there, but he's now kind of not taking anyone specifically on. He's just saying that any of these religions, any of these voices screaming into your ear saying, this is the truth, this is the truth. I've got my truth, you've got your truth, everyone's truth is subjective. Like no, there is only one truth. Don't let anyone take you, delude you with plausible arguments. And I mean, like, I'm an engineer, and in engineering science, the sciences, there's a lot of plausible arguments that's being laid out. Look, we've done all of these experiments, we've done all of these things. Look, people are actually not, but let's say, 6,000 years old. They are millions of years old, came through evolution, everything came to where we're now. It's like there's a lot of plausibility in the arguments. When you dig deep enough, you realize, okay, no, actually, these arguments fall apart. Like, there's a lot of assumptions here, a lot of extrapolation, a lot of things. Like, how do you measure, like, 400 years, and then you extrapolate to 2 million years. Like, how does that make sense? But the point is that they come with plausible arguments. And that's what we are facing. Like, there's a lot of beliefs in the world. Like, I was, just the other day, I was talking to some Mormons on campus. Like, they come with, no, there's this additional revelation that Joseph Smith brought. I don't know if anyone would face Mormons, but the point is that it's this plausible arguments that they've tried to bring, but don't let anyone delude you, because you have known that everything that you possibly might need is already available to you in Christ. Amen. So then he carries on, and this is a kind of a nice, like, he's almost just glorying in the fact of what Jesus is doing and what he has done. He says that even though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, if you look a little bit into these words, the good order and firmness, it's almost like soldier language. It's like they are in good order. Everything is being the way it's supposed to be. You're following Christ in the way that you're supposed to be. And the firmness of your faith is this, this idea of that you've got this, like, formation that is solid, that cannot be broken through. And your faith should be, in that sense, so firm that when all of these arguments come through, you would not be able to shift, because it's so well established in Christ. And then he says that, therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, how did we receive him? We received him by faith. So there's no works that we did to receive him. We just received him by faith, putting our trust in him for our salvation. Now the way that you've received him, so you must also walk in him. And I want to actually extra highlight this phrase, in him, because we're going to see this idea of in him. Like, remember we started with Christ in you? That is, he's in you, but you're also in him. So he's in you, you're in him, and he's in God, and we're all just, like, wrapped together as close as we possibly can be to him. There's not, like, some separation between us. We're in him, he's in, we're in him and he's in us. From the inside and from the outside, we're wrapped together in him. Okay, now that we are walking in this faith, then he says there are two things here. It's rooted and built up in him. There we see in him again. In him. And established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So rooted. When we walk in him in this way of faith, we become rooted. We become like a tree that is planted by living streams of living water, where our roots go deep into this place of where nutrients come from. We can draw up all of the strength that we need. We can get everything that we need from this place. We don't need to try to find nutrients somewhere else. Our nutrients come deeply rooted from Christ. We are built up in him. It's like he's our solid foundation, that when the storms come, when everything, the challenges come and like things fall apart, and they say, yo, if only you would also like do this sacrifice to this deity, or if only you would also do this additional ritual, then maybe your situation would be better. It's like, no, I'm bought on the foundation of Christ. I don't need any additional thing that I need to do. I don't need to listen to your argument for how I can get my life to be better. I trust Jesus. I'm brought up in this faith of him. I started with faith. I'm continuing to walk in him in faith, which is this trust that I'm every day in his hand, and he's going to carry me, and he's going to guide me through. This causes us to be established in faith, knowing that he ultimately will get us through any situation, but it also allows us to abound in thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving doesn't just come when things work out. This thanksgiving comes kind of especially if things do not work out. It's this just reminding us of what he's done for us. Why do we have communion? It's this reminder of Jesus. You have died on the cross for me. You have demonstrated your love for me. You have given me life. I have not known life, and then you gave me life. That is something we can always be thankful for. It doesn't just need to be, thank you, Lord, I got this job, or thank you, Lord, this thing came through. We should also show thanksgiving for that and count our blessings because they are numerous. But we should always remember what he has done for us as the core of the thing that drives our thankfulness. So I just want to put a bit of a highlight all around this because this is what will happen once you are actually, once you grasp this thing of that you are in Christ and he's in you. You will be rooted and built up in him. You will be established in faith and abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, so now he's starting to get into kind of hitting straight on all of these deceptions. And I'm going to go through some of this, especially towards the end, I think, quite quickly. But just want to highlight some things here for us. So he says, see to it that nobody takes you captive. So nobody takes you captive with philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. I want to first stop with this word captive. There it is, captive. The thing that I've seen so many times in life is that the person that you give authority to speak into your life is the person that will ultimately form your worldview and your belief system. And it so often happens in our modern world that you find some person on YouTube that you find some agreement with, and then you start to listen to what they're saying and more and more and more, and before you know it, you believe that all other translations are from the devil. It's only the King James translation that's valid. It's a very real thing. Then, just another thing, I've already mentioned this, but this guy with the rapture, it's like before you know it, he's suddenly an authoritative voice. Like, who is this guy? He came out of nowhere. Like, why do you listen to what he says? So the point is that people can easily be taken captive, and I don't think any of us are immune to this. So that's why I say, see to it. It's like something that you have to sometimes fight for. It's like, there's maybe a possibility that I could be taken captive here. Let's just proceed with caution here. So that you don't just open your ears up to every voice that speaks in and then start to eat, in Afrikaans, eat it op vir soetkoek. It's like you just accept it as if this is the best thing. This new revelation that's now come out. It's like there is no new revelation, it's just Christ. And I would just, this is an encouragement, obviously I'm speaking as an elder, but rather let the authoritative voice in your life be the elders. They are the ones that keep watch over your soul. They are the ones that stand accountable before God for how you are being taught and how you're being actually fed. So let that be the authoritative voice. And I think if you have those voices properly positioned in your life, then you will not be so easily taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions and according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this, but the human tradition could very well be this religious spirit, like the just things, systems that people have put in place to try to get their way to God. It's like you would see this with the Jews a lot. It's like all of these additional regulations, it's not according to God, it's according to human tradition. Also, even the Gnostics, like I was saying, they got these traditions of saying that, no, we got these revelations from Mary and from whoever else that we've not written in our books. It's just human tradition. It's made up. It's not really from God. And then the other thing is according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I'm not really exactly clear what he is trying to say here, but I think things like the astrology, the universe has some impact on my life type of thing might be what he has in mind here. So, but now he gets to the point, why should we not be taken captive? Because again, we're getting to the bottom line. In him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So why would you allow yourself to be taken captive by this? Resist these things. Resist this. Because in him, you've got the fullness of deity that dwells bodily. That deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So, I have said this many times, but it just has to be emphasized. In him is everything. You are in him, and he is in you. You have been fought in him. There is a union between you and him. So, in this union, you've got everything. Why would you even open your ears to these additional philosophies and empty deceit? They are empty. There is nothing in them. They promise you something which they cannot deliver because there is nothing there. Everything is in Christ. And then just this thing I want to point out here is he talks about the rule and authority. We're going to see that towards the end here again where he says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Why could he disarm them? Because he is above all. He is the head of all of the rule and authority. So nobody can stand against him. No spiritual force. There is nothing that can beat him. He's just the head of everything. And now he's starting to address one of the main false things that they had to face, and this idea of circumcision. It's like for in him, again, there is the in him. Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is the circumcision made without hands? It is the putting off of the body of flesh. Again, not physical flesh here, but like your fleshly nature, your self-desires, your selfishness, if you want to say it like that. That is the circumcision with which you have been circumcised. Like that part of you has been laid down. How did that get laid down? It's by the circumcision of Christ. Now I want to say a bit more on circumcision just now. I just want to first carry on. He says, having been buried, like this, so this is now the how. How did you become circumcised with Christ? You were buried with him in baptism, and then you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So I need to emphasize here again, with him and the with him. And it's all of this has happened in baptism. We raised him from the dead. Now, in our modern world, in Christianity, there is this belief that because baptism and circumcision is linked to each other, therefore, how did circumcision work? Circumcision was done on a baby of a believing, of a child that grew up in Israel. They would be circumcised on the eighth day. And that made them part of the covenant people of God. And then since Paul is now combining circumcision and baptism into one idea here, surely we should be baptizing babies because they are growing up in Christian families and they should also be part of the covenant people of God. And that is where this passage is a core part of where infant baptism comes from. Now this is something that in some way I also say we need to resist, because the way that baptism is emphasized throughout the entire New Testament is it's always in the context of you have transitioned from one view, one belief system, trusting in yourself, to transitioning to trusting fully in Jesus. That has already happened in your life. And then it's a public declaration of that reality that has already shifted in your heart. It's always done, like we call it believer's baptism. It's always after you believe. Then you put you just do this public declaration through baptism to say that this old life is gone, it's dead, and this new life has now come. And that is what he's trying to say here. You were buried with him. It's like you died with Christ when you were baptized. As you were going under the water, it's as if you are associating with his burial. You are dead. And then you were also raised with him into new life. A baby cannot do that. A baby cannot be buried with Christ and like die to their old self, putting off this body of the flesh. How would a baby put off the body of the flesh if they have not even been able to say goo goo gaga? I mean, it's not something that can happen. The only way that the circumcision of Christ can happen is if we have already realized, oh, shucks, I've got a problem. I've got this flesh nature which needs to be cut off. And that is what Jesus does, is he does this cutting off of this part that is not submitting to him, this part that is not wanting to be obedient to him. He cuts that off in us. And what Paul is trying to say here is any priest can circumcise a baby. Like, that doesn't take super special skill to do that. It's a bit of a medical procedure and then you're done. But there's only one that can cut off that nature of you that is contrary to God, and that is Christ. He is the only one that can actually get you to live the way that he wants. And this was the idea of circumcision from the get-go, because the people in this time, the Judaizers, were saying that, listen, Abraham got this word from God saying that it is, I have it here somewhere, it's in Genesis 17. I haven't been sticking with my notes. Here we are, Genesis 17. It says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then they were saying, well, we are now the children of Abraham. Like, having been the children of faith, putting our faith in Jesus, we have become sons of Abraham in this sense. So Abraham got this covenant that all of the children after him must be circumcised. So every Christian must also be circumcised. That was the argument. But then you missed the point of circumcision in the first place. It was never about the cutting off a piece of your body. Moses even got this. He, when he was speaking to God, he was saying, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. And then later in Jeremiah, he talks about the people of Israel, and then it says, like, they've got uncircumcised ears. It's never been about the, like, male part that gets cut. It has always been about what is actually going on in your heart. Is your heart circumcised before the Lord? Is that part submissive before him? Because that was what circumcision was supposed to represent, is that heart posture being in line with God, not like doing something externally. And that is now what he is talking about here, the circumcision of Christ, where we have put off these things. Our heart has now become desiring to do the will of God. And where did this happen? It happened in that baptism where we were buried with him and then raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, there is it again, with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So, forgiven. How did he forgive us? He's now going to explain. He says, I'm going to add here how. How did he forgive us? He did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and with its legal demands. So this record of debt, it's not just some, like, oh yeah, we were guilty before God. It's actually trying to emphasize this thing that we knew that we were guilty before God. It's like this record of debt is... It's things if we were to, if I was to say something like, let me say I'm a very good person. I only sin 3 times a day. I'm like exceptionally, like I'm one of the top people in the world. I only sin 3 times a day. So let me say this first of all. If I sin 3 times a day, how many sins do I commit in a year? It's about 1,000. It's like rounding off a little bit. I'm now 34 years old. So I've sinned about 34,000 times against the Lord. And how many of those are legitimate? How many of them am I aware of that I legitimately sinned before him? 34,000. I'm very sure that with the Holy Spirit's conviction, I know that I'm guilty all 34,000 times. Legitimate sins that I've done. And the legal demands of that, the wage of sin is death. That is where I'm stuck. I've got this record of debt legitimately against me, and this death is talking about eternal separation from God. That is what I deserve. But what has he done? What has Jesus done? How has he forgiven me? Okay, well, we get to the how part now, but I just want to say what he has done is he has canceled it. So he's cut this out. He's what it talks about in Isaiah 53 is it says that in all of our sins, like this record of sins, God laid upon him, on Jesus. That was what happened on the cross. It says like he set record of debt, he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. That was the way and the means with which he cleared all of my record of sin so that it is, in his eyes, no longer existent. It's, you can think of it, I suppose, like this. Let's take a whiteboard. Everything is written on this whiteboard. And then he comes and he says, okay, I'm going to clean this whiteboard. He's going to wipe everything off. What do you have left? It's just a white whiteboard. There's no record of it anywhere at all anymore. It's not just that, okay, I'm no longer holding this against you. It's like it's been canceled. It's been wiped clean. It's gone. It's like it has never existed. That is what he has done when he set it aside by nailing it on the cross. And because in his eyes, you have now gained his righteousness. You are now fully pure before him because of his blood that has washed you clean. What has he achieved? He has disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. And I just love this in him at the end, because it feels like this sentence doesn't make any sense. Like it's like by he triumphed over them in him. It's almost like Paul is just like saying, like, do you get it yet? It's everything is in him. It's like you don't need to go anywhere else to get anything else, to get any more cleansing. You don't need to do anything more to try to get forgiven of this. He has set it aside. He's canceled it. He's dealt with it. It is finished. He has done that in him. So I'm running a little bit out of time, so I'm going to just kind of rush a little bit to the end. But this is the point. This is the point of this entire afternoon. It's just saying that this mystery is Christ in you, and you are in him. Don't go to anything else. Don't try to do anything additional to try to gain his acceptance. You're already fully accepted. You're already fully cleansed. He is sufficient. He is everything that you might ever need is found in him. He is the answer. So just to kind of sprint towards the end here, so you just see the last few mentioned things he mentions. He says, therefore, because you know this now, that you are pure before him, you're forgiven, let no one pass judgment. What is there to judge you about? I mean, like, you've been cleansed in him. Like, there's no longer any judgment. And then judgment on silly things like, okay, well, what is the food that you're allowed to eat? And are you keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbaths? Why is it not so important? Because all of these things were just a shadow of the things to come. Like when they were given, when the festivals, the Jewish festivals were given, they were intended as a shadow of the things to come. And the substance of these things belongs to Christ. It's like the, once we have Christ now, we don't need to hold on to the shadow. Now with that, I'm not saying it's like you're sinning if you are keeping a Jewish festival. It's just like, why are you keeping it? Are you keeping it because you're thinking you're gaining more acceptance with God? Are you thinking that, oh no, God is expecting this of me, therefore I need to do this, otherwise he would be a little bit upset with me? Because you're missing the point. These things are just a shadow. The substance is that of Christ. Let's make it a little bit more tangible. Why do you go to a Christmas service or an Easter service, a Good Friday service? Is it because, no, God expects this of me or something? Or is it just purely because I love him? I want to be with his people. Because if that is the motivation, it's great. If the motivation is, and we see that we call them CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians. They only come to a Christmas and an Easter service. They never come to anything else. And it's because they think they gain some acceptance with God. They're still stuck in this mindset, and they've not found the substance which is of Christ. So let's hold on to the substance, not all of these other things of regulations and stuff. Okay, so therefore, let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, that is like this very pious self-denial. You're just beating your body into submission, not allowing any joys or passions or whatever. It's just like, oh, you can't eat nice food. You can't put on nice clothes. You can't live in a nice house. You can't sleep on a bed. You'll sleep on the floor because I'm like, otherwise, we need to suffer for Christ now, guys. Like, you're sleeping on the soft bed. You're not suffering for Christ. This is asceticism. So that's the one thing, and also the worship of angels. Like, we don't need to have these intermediaries. We don't need to have separation between us and God. We can go directly to him. And then there are people who go on into details about visions, puffed up without reason with their sensuous mind. It's like these visions cause them to feel like, oh, I'm a little bit more important than you are. You don't have the revelation I have. They become puffed up, prideful, and not holding fast to the head. What is the head again? Jesus is the head. He's the head of the church, from whom the whole body is nourished. Like we are rooted in him, we get our nourishment fully from him. We are knit together. You remember Paul was saying he's praying that they would be knit together in love, but we are knit together by the head through its joints and ligaments, and then we grow with the growth that is from God. Do we grow by doing a lot of good rituals and good keeping all good regulations? No, we grow by having our faith placed in the head from which our nourishment comes, and then our growth comes again from God. And then if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit to regulations? These regulations of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. So it looks like, I'm living a very holy life here. I'm not doing all of these things. Let's go be a monk that just isolate myself entirely from the world, that I don't experience the joys of life anymore. And they have this appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they have no value. That is the bottom line here for us. They've got ultimately no value. Let me just get this value right. They've got no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you can try with all of your might to keep yourself holy before the Lord, just to stop sinning by willpower alone. So you're going to maybe maintain it for a little bit. You're going to ultimately fail. There is only one solution. It is putting our faith in this head, which is Jesus, from which we get our nourishment, from which we are knit together, from which we grow. All of these other things, all of these other man-made religion, all of the systems and structures you can put in place, they've got some value, but they ultimately have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Your flesh is still going to keep on thriving until you have bowed the knee before Jesus and saying, my life is yours. I'm no longer going to live for myself, no longer going to live for my dreams, my passions, my visions, because you are everything. I just want you. Like, I don't want anything else. I don't want to achieve some high standing in society or whatever else. I just want you, Jesus. I don't want to try to make myself pretty or pure before you. I can't do this in any case. That's how I started with this journey, is I was a mess. I found you in faith. I'm going to keep on walking this road in faith, you forgiving me, not me trying to just be perfect by my own strength. And then where there is sin that you point out, Lord, that is just an area where I notice again, Lord, I need to submit that area more to you. I need to trust you more. I need to put my faith more in you. I need to make sure this relationship with you is strong and healthy, because otherwise we're going to become half-hearted. If you don't know the love of Jesus for you personally, you're going to become half-hearted. Your passion is going to wane. It's his love for you that spurs us on. It's finding all of life in him that's going to spur you on. So that is the message of 2 Colossians 2, where Paul is just trying to paint this picture of the sufficiency of Christ. He's sufficient for everything. He is ultimately this mystery that was hidden for ages, that has now been revealed into his saints. We are his saints. Let us just dig deeper into this mystery, this treasure that we have found in him. Amen.